And return with me to Hebrews chapter 6, where this morning we find ourselves at verses 13 through 20. Hebrews 6, 13 through 20, the last portion of Hebrews chapter 6. And you'll remember that the writer has been urging his readers not to be sluggish. They're not to be couch potato Christians. Instead, they are to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. For example, Abraham. And our writer is going to call attention to Abraham as one of those who through faith and perseverance, faith and patience, inherited the promises of God. So then, Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 13, here's God's word. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that is the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we remember that the Scripture tells us that every word of God proves true, and we ask that that might be the case this morning in our experience. We thank you that you tell us that your word does not return to you void, but accomplishes the purpose for which you have sent it. And so we ask that your purposeful word would be a productive, fruitful word in our lives this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So why bother? Why make the effort? The writer, you remember, is addressing Christians who are asking that kind of question. Why bother being a Christian? Why bother being a follower of Jesus? After all, it means that I kind of stand out like a sore thumb among the people with whom I rub shoulders day in and day out, the people, my classmates, the people with whom I work, members of my family perhaps. I stand out like a sore thumb and get the kind of rather disdainful attention that I really don't care to have. And besides, it's not easy being a Christian. It requires some difficult choices, some difficult decisions. And yes, the writer's telling us here that actually we're not to be couch potato Christians. He's warning them against being lazy. And sometimes it's like, well, why bother? Why make the effort? Why come out in the rain on a Sunday morning like this to be at worship? Why put forth that kind of effort? And one of the answers that the writer gives to us to that question is this. If you are confident that Christianity is something that is certain and sure, trustworthy and reliable, then you're going to be willing to put forth that effort. In other words, as you struggle against the difficulties that are involved in being a Christian, as you put forth the effort, if you're convinced that it's going to be worth it in the end, then you're going to be ready to make that effort. If you're not sure whether it's going to be worth it or not, then you're not so likely to put forth the effort. If you're not sure just what the outcome is going to be, then perhaps you're not so apt to make the effort. And that may be the situation that you're in this morning. You're not really quite sure where this is all leading. And yes, there are plenty of difficulties and plenty of discouraging setbacks, and you're really not sure if you can make the effort. And for that reason, the writer sets before us the example of those who by faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, he's going to parade before us examples of those who persevered in their faith and discovered their faith to be abundantly rewarded. They inherited the promise. And this morning, the example that he sets before us as a first installment, and remember, he's going to take us all the way through to Hebrews chapter 11, when he parades before us that great gallery of men and women who persevered in faith. But he's leading up to that, and he leads up to that by presenting to us the case of Abraham. And he does so this morning in order that our faith may be strengthened, because you and I struggle with weakness of faith. We struggle with faltering faith, and sometimes it seems like our faith is not enough to jumpstart us when we need to be jumpstarted. And sometimes it seems that our faith is weak and faltering, and so we need to have our faith built up and strengthened. Our writer says, look, here is Abraham. You have every reason to persevere in your faith. Look at Abraham. And so in our verses this morning, here's what we're going to see. We're going to look at the case of Abraham in verses 13 through 16. And he introduces the case of Abraham to us. And then in verses 17 and 18, he throws the spotlight on the character of God. Because quite honestly, you really can't study Abraham for very long before you find your attention being drawn to God. And the character of God is going to become front and center in what our writer has to say to us. And then in verses, picking up again in verse 18 and going through to verse 20, our writer is going to show us why, as heirs of the promise, heirs of God's gospel promise, we can have great confidence. So we're going to see the case of Abraham, we're going to look at the character of God, and we're going to look at the confidence of those who are heirs of the promises that God makes. And first of all, our writer brings us to examine the case of Abraham. And he paints a picture of Abraham in verses 13 through 16. He shows us, and remember, this is a writer who is convinced of the power of example. We learn things by hearing. We learn things by seeing. Isn't that right? I remember my chemistry teacher who would quote statistics to us about how the percentage of stuff that we took in when we just read it from the textbook was kind of a rather pathetically small percentage. But when we saw the demonstration, when we saw the experiment, at that point we really started to absorb the truth. And I used to love it, you know, the textbooks. Wading through those chemistry textbooks was quite honestly not the most exciting thing in my high school experience. But when the teacher would say, now I'm going to give you a demonstration, and now we're going to do the experiment, at that point what was theoretical, what was abstract, suddenly became very concrete, very real, and yes, it made an impression. And I can still remember some of that lab apparatus and some of the things that were demonstrated to us by what we saw. And of course, the scripture paints for us pictures of men and women of faith in order that you and I might learn what it is to persevere in a trusting faith in God. And so we're brought to a look at Abraham as someone whose faith persevered. God made promises to Abraham. And well, Matthew Henry says that when promises are involved, there's always an interval between the promise and the performance. And that interval is a trial for our faith. Isn't that right? The promise gets made, but you know, what is a promise? A promise is something that looks forward. Okay, a promise is something that points ahead to something that's not yet happened. And between the time the promise is made and the time the promise is fulfilled, that's when we get to exercise faith. Boys and girls, you might come to me and say, I'm getting a bicycle for my birthday. And that would be, wow, I can imagine how excited you might be. Or maybe something else. I'm getting such and such for my birthday, and you're really excited about it. And I would say, well, have you seen it? And you might say, well, no, I've not seen it. And I would say to you, well, how do you know you're getting a bicycle or this other wonderful gift for your birthday? And you would say, Daddy and Mommy promised. And I would say to you, I know that your daddy and mommy will be as good as their word. And your faith is a well-founded faith. And maybe your birthday is a few days away. Or maybe your birthday is a few weeks away. Or maybe it's even months away. But you can be sure that what was promised is going to be provided, because you know the person who made that promise to you. And our writer says, look at Abraham. Abraham was someone to whom God made marvelous promises. God promised Abraham, and we were hearing about Abraham this morning during Promotion Sunday. Abraham was someone who was way old. He was older even than grandparents, I learned. He was that old. And Abraham had no children. And God said, you're going to have a child. And in fact, you're going to have a whole host of descendants. Now, that was the wildest thing that you would ever have heard. In fact, we're told that Abraham's wife just burst into laughter when she heard that. That was absolutely outrageous. But Abraham trusted God, because Abraham knew that God was someone whom he could trust. In fact, our writer tells us that not only did God promise Abraham that he was going to have children, but God swore an oath. And God swore an oath by himself, because there was nothing greater by which to swear than by God himself. And God so affirmed his word that he took an oath on himself. Now, that teaches us one thing. For one thing, that teaches us that in certain circumstances, it's all right for us to take oaths. It's appropriate and right for us to take oaths when the situation is appropriate, when the stakes are high, when the issues are important and significant. God did that, and were the issues ever important and significant? Because what was at stake here was the child that was to be born to Abraham and all that would result from that child. God took an oath, and God swore an oath by himself. And when God did that, because he desired that Abraham would be sure that God would be as good as his word. You see, what's at issue here? When we might take an oath because, well, perhaps we might not be very trustworthy. But when we take an oath, we are really going out there and putting ourselves out and saying, yes, I am telling the truth when I say this. And here's God doing that. God's taking an oath by himself. Why is God doing that? Because he's not trustworthy? No, that's not why God's doing it. God is doing it not because he's untrustworthy, but because we are by nature untrusting. And when God speaks, God's desire is that you and I know that his word is trustworthy and reliable. And again, during Promotion Sunday this morning, we heard some of our young people being asked the question, does God ever break his word? And the answer that was given by our 4 and 5-year-olds was a resounding no. God never breaks his word. God desires that you and I trust him. And when God spoke to Abraham, God swore by himself so that Abraham could be confident that what God said would be certain and true and absolutely reliable. And what goes for Abraham goes for us as well. Because you and I, well, we resonate to the prayer of that father that Mark describes for us in his gospel, where the father says, I believe, help my unbelief. You see, this writer is addressing people whose belief is being shaken, who, if they were truly honest with themselves and with where they were at, they would pray that prayer. I believe, help my unbelief, strengthen my faith. And God's desire for you is that your faith, that you grow in faith. And Abraham was someone who grew in faith as he recognized that God's word was absolutely trustworthy and reliable. And you and I, as we turn to God's word, discover that God is absolutely trustworthy and reliable. And God points in his word to the things by which his trustworthiness is established. And we might think of the way in which Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians. And they too were Christians who were wavering in their faith and wavering in their obedience and wavering in their behavior. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 2 and 3 or 4, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance that which I received from the Lord. Christ also died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And you see, as Paul makes that statement, Paul is saying the faith of Christians is not a faith that rests in an abstraction. It's not a faith that rests in wishful thinking. It is a faith that is grounded in a God who makes promises and keeps them. You see, that's the distinctive thing about Christianity. Christianity is a religion that centers on a God who intervenes in history, who acts, who does things that are testified to by witnesses. And you'll remember how the gospel writers make a great point of reminding us that the things that they have written down for us, well, John says, the things that we have heard, that we saw with our eyes, that we touched with our hands, these are the things that we tell you. Or how Luke, at the beginning of his gospel, tells us that he interviewed those who were witnesses and made a careful account of the things that had taken place. The Bible is a Bible that recounts to us the actions of a God who works in history and who invites us to trust him, who calls on us to trust him, and whose desire for us is that we grow strong in our faith. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, we did not follow carefully devised myths. No, says Peter, we are telling you about the things to which we ourselves were eyewitnesses. A God who speaks and a God who acts in accordance with how he speaks. And we look at Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham. God swore by an oath. God followed through. And that's how God works. And our faith may be a weak faith or a strong faith, but it's a faith that looks to what God has done. And you might say, well, my faith is a weak faith, or it's not as strong as it ought to be, or it wobbles and wavers. And let me encourage you to make use of the means that God provides that your faith may be strengthened. That's why God has given us his word. Faith comes through hearing. Hearing comes by the word of Christ. Our faith is strengthened as we read God's word and see not just the promises that God makes, but how God has acted to fulfill those promises. He provides us with the sacraments so that our eyes and our ears and our senses can perceive those signs and seals of what God does for us in Jesus. These are important things for us as Christians because these are the things that God uses to show us the faithfulness of his word, to illustrate for us the fact that he speaks and he follows through because he is a reliable God. Our faith is in God, not in ourselves. And so our writer brings us in verses 17 and 18 to focus on the character of God. And the character of God, and our writer makes this absolutely marvelous statement. He says, it is impossible for God to lie. Isn't that a glorious statement? It is impossible for God to lie. How trustworthy is God? We might talk about someone and we might say, well, they're a pretty honest person. They're a pretty reliable person. If they say something, they'll probably follow through on it. The writer says it's impossible for God to lie. Sometimes people will say to us, well, can God do anything? We want to say, yes, God can do anything. But in fact, the right answer is God can't do certain things. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that God cannot deny himself. He can't act in a way that's inconsistent with his character. He's a God of truth. That means he can't lie. He is a reliable God. He's not able to lie. And that's a marvelous thing about God. He's not able to lie. He is the one who is absolutely and utterly trustworthy. So also is the Lord Jesus. When Jesus speaks to us, Jesus speaks with definiteness. John's Gospel chapter 5, Jesus says in verse 24, truly, truly, and there's Jesus underscoring, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And Jesus says, truly, truly, Jesus speaks, and Jesus, of course, also tells us, I am the way, I am the truth. When Jesus speaks, his word is absolutely trustworthy. And you might look at yourself and you might say, well, my faith is a weak faith. But here is Jesus whose word is absolutely reliable. The question is, don't look at your faith. Ask yourself, do I believe what Jesus says? Because Jesus is absolutely trustworthy. He is the Son of God, and it is impossible for God to lie. God can't lie. Or Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 and saying, all the promises of God find their yes, find their amen in him, in Jesus. That's why we utter our amen to the glory of God. Do you see what Paul's saying? Paul says all the promises that God has made to us, they find their yes, they find their amen in Jesus. Jesus is the one through whom all those promises are realized and through whom those who trust inherit those promises. And Paul says, we who believe in Jesus, we say amen because our confidence is not in us. Our confidence is not in the strength of our faith. Our confidence is in Jesus and what he has done, what he has secured for us. John Owen says that the sovereign will of God is the sole spring, the sole source of all the grace, mercy, and consolation that believers partake of in this world. The other things that we might look to, those things are uncertain. Those things are unreliable. They're things that pass away. They're things that might fail us or betray us or disappoint us. We look to God with utmost confidence because of the trustworthiness of God's character. God says, our writer tells us in verse 17, God's desire is that you will be convinced of his gracious plan. God's desire is that you will have a strong encouragement, not just that you'll be a little bit encouraged as you look to him, and not just that you'll get a little bit of comfort, a little bit of reassurance as you look to him, but that you'll have strong encouragement. The King James Version translates that quite properly as strong comfort, strong consolation is actually the word that the King James Version uses. It's another English equivalent of the Greek word that Paul uses here. And Paul says, God's desire for Christians is that we have strong consolation, that we have great encouragement, that we have a deeply founded confidence in him. That's so important. We look to God's word and we find strong consolation. Now, let me just ask you this morning, are you ready? Are you open to being consoled and comforted and encouraged by God's word? That's what this writer is doing for these ones who are sliding into discouragement and who are experiencing weariness. He's speaking God's words to them, and he's repeatedly reminding them of the things that God has promised, because God's desire is that his people have strong encouragement, strong consolation. And that's the Holy Spirit's desire for you, that you find strong encouragement, strong consolation from the Word of God. Now, you might, in times of sorrow, in times of difficulty, in times of hardship, you might go into all kinds of places and explore all kinds of nooks and crannies to find encouragement and consolation. You're going to find the ultimate encouragement and the ultimate consolation in God's Word. Now, And let me just point that up, sharpen that up in a couple of ways by way of application. Let me just urge you to be open to the comfort of God's word. Sometimes someone will come to us in a very well-meaning way, someone who loves you, someone who cares about you, and they'll quote a verse to you, and you'll say, huh, and blow it off. Don't do that. Don't do that. Be open. Be open to those whose love for you is expressed in them pointing you to God's word and the consolation of God's word and the comfort that comes from God's truth. That's one way we can apply this. Here's another way. Sometimes, and you may have one of these Bibles that has in it at the back or in the front a little selection of scriptures with different headings, what to read if you're sad, what to read if you're discouraged, what to read if you're joyful, what to read if you're... And all the different categories with verses of scripture, and those are great. Now there are lots of other scriptures that you might draw on, but let me encourage you maybe to start there, and develop a repertoire of verses that you can use, not just to encourage your own heart, but to encourage your brothers and sisters. They need your encouragement, and the writer is going to talk to us about how we can engage in the work of consoling one another, encouraging one another. But one of the ways that we do that is through God's word. And as Paul tells us that the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly, one good practical application of that is for us to equip ourselves to be able to give comfort, to give consolation, to give encouragement to our brothers and sisters through reminding them of what God says in his word. So let me encourage you to practice that and grow more able in doing that, because God's word is trustworthy and reliable, so that when things are chaotic, we look to the word of God, knowing that that word is solid and reliable. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Other things might give way. Other things might be wobbly. They might be insubstantial. God's word is rock solid. And the heirs of the promise, as they hear God speak, they say, amen. That's the response of faith. And the writer in verses 18 through 20 points out for us the confidence that the heirs of the promises can have. Those who receive God's promises by faith. And the faith might be a weak faith. It might be a wobbly faith. But if it's a genuine faith in Jesus, then that's what counts. But the writer, to encourage you in your faith, he gives you three pictures. And isn't it great how this writer uses pictures to help us get these things in our minds? And I want you to, first up, just realize and understand God is not out to make it difficult for you to believe. God's not trying to make it hard for you to believe. God is, by many promises and by many fulfilled prophecies, by word and sacrament, through the encouragement of the saints, God is providing you with aids so that you can believe and so that you can grow in faith. God's not trying to make it hard for you. And here in verses 18 through 20, the Holy Spirit, through this writer, gives us some pictures to help us realize just what a confidence we can have. And he gives three pictures. The first picture is the picture of the city of refuge. He talks about fleeing for refuge to God. Did you notice that at the end of verse 18? We who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. And you can imagine the person who is in danger running, not walking, but running to the place where she's going to be safe, to the place of refuge. And our writer's pointing back to an Old Testament image. You'll remember that when the people took the land that God had promised them, there were a number of cities that were designated cities of refuge. And if you were guilty of having killed someone and someone was out to exact revenge on you, you could fly to the city. And mind you, if you're in that situation, you're not going to hang around. You're not going to loiter on the road. You're not going to hesitate. You're going to flee to the city of refuge, because once you get there, you'll be safe. Your case can be properly adjudicated. If it was a case of accidental death, you're going to be exonerated and protected. But if you're the one who is under threat of death because someone's out to exact vengeance, you're going to flee to the place of refuge. And the writer says, God is the place of refuge. God is the one to whom we who are guilty sinners flee in order to find safety, salvation, and protection. And do you see the urgency? Do you see the urgency that the writer underscores for us? He talks about us fleeing for refuge. And you know, that really captures the attitude that we have when we realize that we're sinners, doesn't it? When we realize that we're sinful, that we're not right with God, that we stand under judgment and condemnation, that we deserve to die for our sins, but there's a way to find safety. There's a place of refuge. There's a place where we can go. When we realize that, we don't loiter. We don't dawdle. We don't shuffle. We flee. We take refuge in Jesus the Savior. And earlier we were thinking about Jesus, the one, and remember we read Paul's words from Romans, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. There is forgiveness for all of our sins in Jesus. Jesus invites us to come to him. And here's our writer. He speaks of this city of refuge, the place to which we flee. You remember the words of Top Lady's hymn, "A rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Jesus is the one to whom we come, and as we take refuge in Jesus, then we know that we have the love, the care, the protection of God. And so our writer points us to the confidence that we can have. We're invited to flee, to find refuge in Jesus, in the Savior. And then he tells us more in verse 19. He speaks of us having a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. And remember, this writer's writing to people who are in stormy circumstances and facing, dealing with fierce currents that are causing them to drift, that are threatening them, that are causing them alarm and distress. And the writer says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. You've seen an anchor, haven't you? That is one serious bit of hardware. And it's those things are, well, they can be huge. And they're designed so that they'll dig in. Isn't that right? You drop the anchor and it's specially designed so that it'll dig in. And in fact, if there's a tug on the anchor, if the vessel that has lowered its anchor is being tugged by currents, that has the effect of causing the fluke of the anchor to dig in all the more firmly, all the more strongly. The writer says, we have an anchor for our souls, a steadfast anchor that enters the inner place behind the curtain. Now he's pointing to where is that anchor grounded? The anchor is grounded in the person of God. You see, again, we're being pointed away from ourselves to God. And the anchor actually was used as a symbol by the early church. We often use a cross as a symbol. Early Christians frequently used the anchor as a symbol because they were Christians who knew what it was to be buffeted around, who knew what it was to be storm-tossed, and who realized how important it was to have an anchor that secured their souls. Now, this anchor is a kind of unique anchor, and John Owen, the commentator, and you'll know that Owen leaves no stone unturned. His commentary on the book of Hebrews is 7 great big hardcover volumes, each with hundreds of pages. It takes up I don't know how much shelf space. And John Owen left no stone unturned and no knit unpicked. And John Owen says the illustration breaks down because this anchor doesn't go into the ground. This anchor goes up, so to speak, into the presence of God. And Calvin, I think, has a nice touch here. He says, our hope rises and flies aloft because it finds nothing to stand on in this world. It cannot rely on created things, but finds rest in God alone. You see the picture, the anchor now, not an anchor that goes down. It's an anchor that goes up. It's an anchor that goes into the presence of God. Later on, our writer's going to talk more about the presence of God, but the imagery here is the imagery of the holy place on the holy mountain in Jerusalem, and the anchor that goes into that holy place, into the presence of God. Brothers and sisters, you and I, who so easily are tossed about, who so easily are buffeted, we are anchored into the very being of God. We are united to God in Christ Jesus. Our souls are anchored. As we trust in Jesus, our souls will not be lost because we have an anchor that's embedded in the trustworthy, reliable, unchanging character of God Himself. Is your soul anchored? And you heard John Calvin, didn't you? He says it needs to be anchored in God, because in this world, everything else is insubstantial and untrustworthy. Everything else shifts and changes. We've seen that, haven't we? Don't we see how things shift and change in the world in which we live? Things are unreliable. They're transient. They morph. They change. They get turned upside down. We trust in God, and our souls are anchored. And then our writer has a third picture for us. In verse 20, he speaks of Jesus as a forerunner. Jesus having gone into the inner place, into the presence of God as a forerunner. The word there that the writer uses for forerunner, it's a word that's sometimes used in a military context. It's the forerunner is the one who goes out to reconnoiter the territory up ahead. Maybe the advance party that goes to secure the territory that lies ahead, so that those other soldiers who are coming behind will find that place safe and secured and defended from enemies and difficulties. That's not maybe the kind of experience that is common to our experience. Imagine you're going to have dinner with someone, and you've been looking forward to it. It's going to be a great meal. It's going to be a really nice place, and you're making your way to it, and you've got to get around the beltway. You've got to get through the DC traffic, and that is a nightmare. And you're stuck in traffic, and you're looking at your watch, and you realize the time for that appointment is drawing near, and the traffic is at a standstill, and you see the flashing lights, and you know people getting out and standing on this side of the road and making cell calls and all the rest of it. And you text your friend, and you say, "This is really hard going where I am. It's just the traffic is a bear, and it's going to take ages for me to fight my way through." And the text comes back and says, "Don't worry, I'll keep you a place at the table." You see, that's what our writer's saying. You and I look forward to the great banquet that Jesus spreads for his church. And you and I are facing difficulties and hardships and trials. And sometimes we wonder, are we ever going to get through to the end? Jesus is the one who has gone there as our forerunner to secure a place for us. He's the one who says to his disciples in John 14, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be anxious. Don't be fretful. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." Our writer tells us that Jesus has gone before us. That's where our confidence rests. Our confidence rests in the fact that Jesus has gone before us, and that Jesus promises that where he's gone, he's going to take us as well. That's why we have confidence as heirs. Jesus, if you're trusting him, Jesus is keeping you a place at that table. And because of that, you have every reason to persevere. Because all God's promises find their yes, they find their amen in Jesus. Where's Jesus? He's in the presence of his Father. He's in the place where your soul is anchored, and he has secured a place for you there as your forerunner. So be encouraged. The outcome is not in doubt if you're trusting Jesus. It is a sure thing. So be encouraged then to persevere and keep on going. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would strengthen our faith, and we thank you that you give to us your word in order that our faith might be strengthened. And we pray that as we've heard your word this morning, that it would find a place in our hearts and that it would strengthen our faith, that whatever we might be struggling with, that we would have faith and patience to persevere as those who are confident that in Jesus we inherit the promises that you make to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.